Good evening, friends. It's nice to have you back with us here on another Tuesday evening as we come together for our regular weekly Bible study. Now, I know that it's not as regular as it is for many of us that are local Granite Bay members because we have been meeting kind of virtually for the most part online for the last several months. And for most of us, we're continuing to do that. At the same time, though, I am pleased, as Pastor Doug had mentioned last week, that we have opened up the studio. It's a small studio, so we can only accommodate about half a dozen, 10 people, but we think we have, what am I seeing now? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. So we have 7 plus Goetze is our faithful AV person here tonight. So it's nice to have all of us here. I'm not quite as lonely as I have been in previous prayer meetings that we've had together. It's nice to see some friendly, familiar faces with our local church family. I know that there's many of you that are local that are watching, and we're glad to have you as always each week as we continue to study. And of course, we also have our online members that are joining us, friends of the Granite Bay Church from across the United States, Canada, different nations around the world. So a special welcome to each and every one of you that is joining us here this evening. I want to invite you to join me. Ask the Lord to be with us in prayer. In heaven, we are thankful to be able to come together, to be able to study, to be able to look at your word. We thank you so much for the great lessons that you continue to teach us, these lessons of truth as we look at the sacred history in regards to this very unique and special nation that you had developed so long ago through your servant Moses, and even before that through Abraham and Jacob and Isaac and Jacob. And Lord, as the years had continued forward and we find ourselves in the day of one of your most faithful servants, Samuel, I want to pray, God in heaven, that as we look at his life and the winding down of it and the winding up of King Saul and then King David as he comes into the picture, I want to pray, God in heaven, that you will help us to be able to not only understand truth in regards to sacred history in regards to Israel, but God, just as importantly, that we might be able to find some different principles of truth that you would apply to our life. Help us to learn from the mistakes of King Saul, and help us to be able to be inspired by the great example of your prophet Samuel. And so, Father, please bless each and every one that is watching. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Friends, it's good to be able to come back to one of my favorite books, book of 1st and 2nd Samuel. Now, I have to say, even as I have to qualify that as one of my favorite books, these are really not some of my favorite chapters outside of the chapters that Pastor Doug was able to share with us as we studied through chapter 9, chapter 10. Chapter 11 is pretty good as well, but sadly from chapter 12 onward, we find, or at least from chapter 13 onward, we find that that Saul's life kind of does a bit of a nosedive, and he made some critically bad choices, and we find him going in a different direction. But right now, it's in a positive direction. Right now, God is working with him in a very positive way, and we want to be able to look at some of these positive attributes of King Saul, the first established anointed king of Israel that God himself had chosen, along with Samuel his prophet. And then of course we'll learn some of the things not to do as well. So in review, we in chapter 9 we started by or chapter 8 actually tells us that Samuel is now in his later years. It tells us that he's starting to wind down into retirement. He has two sons that he was hoping would faithfully judge Israel and take up the torch per se and continue to faithfully lead Israel. We find that when Israel's elders point out to Samuel that his sons did not walk in his ways, that they actually had made choices that had corrupted their lives and ministry in a very real way, we don't find that Samuel's arguing with them. You know, Samuel knows his sons better than even the elders of Israel. And even though he wishes, we can be certain that he wishes it were different, we find here that Samuel is not finding his joy and his fulfillment in the life of his sons and their choices. And so some of us as fathers can take consolation in that, that even the great Samuel had a burden on his heart and carried that grief with him. And as far as the Bible record goes, it could very well be until his grave, until he went to sleep in his grave. And so so we have that. And then we find that the elders of Israel not only say, listen, we're not really interested in your sons. They're not really doing a good job. They're corrupted themselves in their ministry. But the fact of the matter is that, you know, we've been kind of seeing the governments and how they work around us. And we're kind of tired of being unique. We want to have a king at our head. We don't just want to judge. Certainly it did say in the later chapters that the king would also judge them, even as Samuel and the previous judges judged them and led them in a very real way. But that their new government, this new experiment in politics, we could say, this new experiment in government is to actually have a monarch on the throne. And this particular monarch would behave and act just like, in a large way, just like the other kings and the nations around them. And that's the way that the Israelites wanted it in this particular generation. Was God happy about that? No. Of course, Samuel was not happy about that as well. And so we find that both God and Samuel are on the same page. Both of them know what's going on. They understand that they want that the people want a king because they want the king to kind of do what they should be doing. They want the king to fight their battles. They want the king to save them from their enemies. They want the king to make the big decisions and do all the hard work. And the problem with that is that God wanted to work in partnership with them all. And so God goes ahead and gives them a king. And of course, this is just in review to put us in the context of the new chapters that we're looking at. And so God heeds their voice. He says, listen, I'm not going to, you know, twist your arm. I'm not going to force you to not have a king. If you want to choose a king, then I'll work with you and do the very best I can. I'm not excited about it. In fact, I'm very displeased about it because, and the question would be is, why is God displeased about it? Well, I would suggest that the biggest reason that God was displeased with having a king is because God knew the results that would take place. You know, see, God is not only concerned about the sin that we choose in our life when we make bad choices, when we make sinful choices, choices outside of God, but he's even more concerned about the consequences, the results of those sins, both upon ourselves and upon the people around us. And God wants each and every one of us as his children to be happy. And I hope we understand that. That's God's number one desire, is for all of us to have true joy, true happiness, true peace. And God knows that there's only one avenue that will reach that. And he also knows that he needs to be able to be the Lord and Savior of that pathway of life. And he needs to be able to be a true partner with us as we go through life. And so God understood. That's why he gave that speech through Saul or through Samuel and such, and saying, well, if you choose a king, these are some of the negative things that you're going to have to deal with. You know, you're not upgrading. You think you're upgrading, but you're actually downgrading your experience as a nation and the government of your country. So God says, okay, we'll go ahead and I'll do the best I can with you, but it is going to have a very real price in a negative way. And so I suggest that's the number one reason why God was displeased with their insistence on that. And so God goes ahead and chooses a man, as Pastor Doug had pointed out last week, that on the outside had all the attributes. He was the tallest. He was certainly handsome. He was very attractive, good looking. He was very athletic. He was an accomplished veteran on the field of battle. He kind of had the checklist of all the qualifications on a worldly basis. And it's almost like God chose Saul on purpose, because of course God knows the beginning from the end. He knew that Saul wouldn't be faithful right to the end of his life. But nevertheless, God had chosen him, had anointed him as king to be able to help Israel to understand that choosing a king in the first place was a big mistake. Looking at a king as your answer on a worldly basis, which was their biggest motive, was a huge mistake. And looking on the outside, worldly qualifications is not the very first thing that we should look at. You know, even when it comes to preachers, how's the saying going? I'm going to get it wrong. I always get these kind of catchy sayings wrong when it comes to, but God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. Now, it seems to me that some of you were kind of recognized that saying as we went along. Did I get it right? Okay, Wayne's nodding his head. Okay, all right. So, yeah, God does not call the qualified, but rather he qualifies the called. And so it's not what's on the outside that counts first. It's what's on the inside that counts. And God has demonstrated that over and over and over again throughout history, even until recent times. You know, we have John Wesley. He was just a small man, you know. So on a earthly, worldly kind of basis, you know, when we see some of these men, you know, that are big, giant characters and champions for God, on the outside, they don't really match all the checklist. You know, they don't really match up and qualify for what we would think on a worldly, kind of earthly terms and basis. But nevertheless, it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Amen? And so that is the lesson that I think that we can also learn as we go through the life of Saul. So Saul's out there. He's faithfully serving his dad. There's all kinds. You know, I did a thorough study many years ago through the life of Saul. And when you go through those first chapters, as Pastor Doug started to do last week, we find that, you know, there's a whole long list of great attributes that he had during that time. Was he a prodigal son? No. Was he a wandering sheep? No. In fact, he was out looking for the sheep. In this case, it was donkeys. But, you know, he could have been a spoiled kind of Joseph, as Joseph was in his first years and so on. But no, we find here that Saul was more than ready and more than happy to go out and search for his dad's donkeys. Now, he could have put up his nose, because the Bible does say that Kish, the you know, Saul's dad, was a very mighty, wealthy, and powerful man. And so he grew up with great privilege. And so he could have put his nose up and said, "Dad, I don't do donkeys. You know, you go ahead and get one of the servants. You know, we've got a half a dozen servants that were more than qualified to go out and get your donkeys. I'm too busy. I got to go play with my friends. We're going to play soccer instead." No, not at all. We find here that, in fact, you know, we find that all the evidence shows that Saul is more than happy to do that. In fact, his burden was probably as high for those donkeys as his dad was, because this was the family property. These were family donkeys and family property. And so he went out with a servant, and he found the donkeys, but he found a lot more than donkeys, didn't he? Okay, by the time he came back with the donkeys, but he came back with a life experience that he had never dreamed of before he left. And we find that he came back knowing that he's going to be the first anointed king of the Lord here in Israel. And so this was quite an adventure, way more than he bargained for when he went out. And when he comes back, Saul is proclaimed king. And thus we come to the last half of chapter 10, as we had completed chapter 10 last week. And we find again that Saul, as he responded to King or the prophet Samuel, you know, why would you choose the Lord's anointed, his first king from the smallest of the tribes, and me from the least of the families of Benjamin? Now, there's a good chance that Saul was being humble and expressing a true spirit of humility when he said that, because the scriptures does say as well, when we read those same scriptures, that his dad and his family were very wealthy and powerful. So when he says the least, he was probably saying it in a more of a humble kind of self-deprecating way to be able to say, "Hey, listen, who am I to be the king of Israel?" And so we find that King Saul, or Saul at this point, has some genuine humility. Of course, I was kind of jealous when Pastor Doug went through the conversion of Saul, and indeed there's some powerful verses there to talk about his conversion, as we looked at last week. And then in public, Samuel then proclaims and introduces Saul as the new king of Israel. Again, we find this young, humble, shy son of Kish that's hiding among the equipment. And as he's found hiding among the equipment, why, it wasn't because he was playing hide and seek. It was almost for certain he was hiding among the equipment, because he was overwhelmed by this and said, "You know, I'm not sure if I'm ready to be king. I don't think I'm king material." And so they had to kind of find him and drag him out. And they all cry out, "Long live the king." And so as we closed last week, we find that there was a bit of division among the crowd that day. We find that there were some valiant men whose hearts were touched by the Spirit of God. These were men that were obviously men of faith, men that were genuinely open to this voice of God. And they saw God's hand in all of this. They already understood for years that the prophet Samuel was indeed a true prophet. He was indeed a very honest and powerful and very effective and faithful judge and leader of Israel. And so all the good-hearted, valiant men, the ones that had fought for the Lord on the field in different times, they kind of, in fact, some of them probably knew Saul and had some experience on the field with Saul in the past. And so we find that the valiant men whose hearts were touched joined Saul and returned with him. And then, of course, there was a small minority there of rebels that that said, "Who is this man that can save us?" And so Saul had wisely held his peace. And so we pick it up in chapter 11. Chapter 11, now it says, "Now Nahash, the Ammonite..." So it reveals here that not only the Philistines a very real and present enemy that had been harassing and oppressing Israel for whatever time and whatever capacity, but we find here that the Ammonites are also a very real, active enemy of Israel. And Nahash is the leader of the Ammonites, probably the king or a prince. I'm not sure if it actually tells us here, but it says that Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. Nahash also could also be the general for the army that is led out and is representing the Ammonite army. So Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us and we will serve you." So the men of Jabesh, these Israelites, they're not even interested. They see it as a lost cause, a lost fight. So they immediately say, "Listen, let's make a deal. You know, we'll pay a tribute," which is normal back then. If you surrender, you know, you pay so much wealth and resources to whatever conquering king came in and kind of took over your town, your county, your country, whatever region it was. We'll serve you and we'll give so much hours of labor and so many people among us that will serve your needs and your farms and such. Verse 2, we find kind of a very harsh response. It says, "And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, 'On this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach upon all Israel.'" Now, friends, I can't recall finding any other Bible story where we have the Israelites set up against an enemy army, and they say, "Listen, we'll make a covenant with you. We'll sign a treaty. Yes, you will pay a tribute. Yes, you will give us so many hours of labor and so many bodies to be able to do whatever menial labor that we have in store for a good portion of you. But we also want to gouge out your right eyes." Now, of course, there's no purpose in this outside of the fact that, as he points out, this is to bring dishonor upon Israel and the Israelites. So it's one thing to be able to make an honorable treaty between two enemy nations, but it's a much different picture when this is also proposed and saying, "Hey, listen, if you want to know this battle, if you want to save all your lives and spare the battle, then you know you're going to have to lose all your right eyes." It's not a very appealing covenant, isn't it? It's not one that you kind of sign up and say, "All right, we can still see with one eye, we can still do the work that needs to be done." No. So if naturally they're not excited about this at all, they find themselves really backed up into a corner, and the distress level, I'm sure, is very high in that particular city. Verse 3 says, "Then the elders of Jabesh said to him, 'Hold off for 7 days that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And then if no one there to save us, we will come out to you.' So the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of all the people." So the elders of Jabesh, according to the context here, of course, it's not giving us every single detail, but the implication is quite clear that they were able to manage to buy some time. So they said, "Listen, just give us a week to sort things out. We can't come up with a solution that that we're all more happy with. Then you can do with us as you wish." All right. So, of course, messengers get to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. So they come to Gibeah, the city or town of Saul, and Saul's not there yet. So the elders that are present at that time, you know, whatever men or women that are present in the hearing of this particular messenger, they're immediately lift up their voices and they begin to weep. Now, they're weeping for their fellow Israelites. Of course, their eyes are not in jeopardy right now. Their lives are not in jeopardy. But they know if Jabesh Gilead is taken and this is successfully carried out by Nahash and the Ammonite army, then they know, they're smart enough to connect the dots and know that they could be the next city. And so, you know, once evil succeeds to that kind of evil level, typically evil people that choose that kind of deep evil, there seems to be a pattern where they're never satisfied. They never have a stop line. They don't say, okay, you know, we gouged out the right eyes of all of those in Gibeah Gilead. And that's good enough for us. You know, we'll just stop here. You know, typically they want to keep going. You can see that in history when you look at Hitler and some of these others. You know, they're not just happy with one or two nations around them. No, once they start to taste blood, you know, once they start to taste that evil, and once they go down that pathway of what we could call extreme evil, it seems like it just, you know, your thirst for blood doesn't stop. It just gets more and more. More and more strong, more and more vicious. And so they're weeping, probably for those two reasons and maybe more. Verse 5, I find this fascinating, verse 5. It says, there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field. Where was Saul? He wasn't in the town square when the messengers came in. He wasn't there when whatever representatives of the town were already starting to cry over this very distressing news. Where was Saul? He was out with the cattle, wasn't he? Okay. Now, again, this reveals the original character of King Saul. You know, King Saul could have come back and his head could have... Now, eventually, sadly, he made choices that did cause it to swell. But at this point, his head hasn't swollen at all, has it? He comes back and he's actually very parallel to that of King David. And so King David wasn't above being a shepherd. He wasn't above being out in the field. Even after he had learnt and was anointed in secret by the prophet Samuel, we didn't find that King David kind of, you know, said, you know, I don't do sheep anymore. You know, sorry, Dad. You know, and we don't find that at all. No, David's more than happy to continue to be a faithful servant and fellow worker with the rest of his brothers, with his dad, with the family, with the servants that are on the family of Jesse. And the son of Kish here, and the family of Kish, really has a lot of honor, a lot of integrity, a lot of good attributes that Kish had passed on to his son Saul. And so even though Saul had already heard the words, long live the king, long live the king, you know, he could have, you know, kind of waltzed back into his town and, you know, said, listen, I need to get some better threads. I need a better suit. This suit is not going to do anymore. I need some Armani, some Hugo Boss. I need something that's going to reflect my new, you know, stature and my new position, you know. And he could have waltzed around and said, okay, from now on, I'm not going to lift a finger. I want everybody to do my command and such. But no, when we come to verse 5, we find that Saul's right back out on the field. He's out with the cattle. He's behind the herd, coming back from the field. He's out being a faithful rancher, faithful shepherd. And Saul said, what troubles the people that they weep? And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. So they bring him up to speed. In verse 6, it says, then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. Now, friends, this kind of stopped, you know, and it kind of hit me as I was prayerfully reviewing this particular chapter for tonight's study, and the Spirit, with a capital S, comes up a number of times during his conversion experience, as we read in the previous chapter, chapter 10. You know, Saul has a genuine increased conversion. He was probably a man of faith before that. His dad and the character of him and his family is reflecting that already, that in a real way. But he goes through this either a first-time conversion or
a further conversion and preparation spiritually for this very high responsibility that God is putting him into. And here we find it in verse 6, just like previous judges of Israel, when we read through the book of Judges, the Spirit of the Lord, with a capital S, is described as coming upon these different people, Samson and Gideon and these others that the book of Judges speaks of, Jehu and the like. And in this case, it says, the Spirit came of the Lord upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. Now, this kind of opens up a can of worms that has been discussed, I'm sure, long before the Seventh-day Adventist Church ever came to exist among Christians in theological circles and family. You know, is it a sin to be angry? Does God ever get angry? Okay, now the Bible describes very clearly that God is an emotional being. We are created in the image of God. And so we have inherited an emotional basis among our thinking. So we have our intellect, but our intellect is, as even the psychologists, at least way, way back though, this goes back 20 plus years when I was in college, and intro to psych and so on, and at that point, the psychologist couldn't even really figure out and separate the intellect and the intellectual functions of the brain and that of the emotions that make us up. And so, at that point at least, in the school of psychology, this was kind of an inseparable, and it was almost like a mysterious combining of the two. And I think that that is reflected of the heart of God. We can find it in the first chapters concerning Noah, the flood. God was grieved in his heart, you know, and he was sorry that he had created mankind. Now, did the wickedness of mankind during Noah's time catch God by surprise? Did he create mankind and then sin came into the picture? Then, you know, 1,500 years later, of corruption and sin and sinful choices, that God saw that all the land was violent and the thoughts and intents of men's hearts were and minds were evil continually. Did he say, I never saw this coming? No, not at all. He saw it coming. It didn't catch him by surprise. So when he said, I grieved in my heart, I am sorry that I have ever created mankind, it wasn't because he was caught off guard. It wasn't because he didn't see this coming. God knows the beginning from the end. He is able to proclaim, as he says over and over through the book of Isaiah especially, but throughout the scriptures, he knows the beginning from the end. He is able to tell us things from ancient times, that which is to take place. He has demonstrated that through the prophecies of Daniel in particular, that he can look into the future thousands of years and know exactly what's going to take place. God is sovereign. He is the Omega. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. But it tells us and expresses his emotions that he was experiencing when it actually came. You see, it's one thing to intellectually know that this is coming down the pipe, and we've all experienced that. It's one thing to know that you're going to get married. It's one thing to know that you're going to go to someone's funeral, that you've lost someone that's close to you. But it's another thing when you're at the funeral. You know it's going to be a sad experience, but you don't know what it's like to grieve if you've ever been to never been to a funeral of a lost loved one until you're at the funeral. You see what I'm saying? So that's a long-winded way of saying that God is an emotional being, and that's why we're emotional beings. And one of the emotions that we have, since sin has entered into the picture, is righteous anger, righteous indignation. You know, sometimes I think that we don't have enough righteous indignation. We don't have enough righteous anger. You know, we see evil taking place around us in depths that we've never seen in the history of America. And yet, sometimes I wonder if we respond appropriately to the things that are set before us. You know, the great evils that take place. Even during the days of Judges, when the concubine was kind of cut up in pieces and sent out to all parts of the land, you know, the whole nation was in an uproar because of what happened and what the Benjamites had done to this particular concubine and such. And yet today we have evils that are taking place just on the same level, and we go out and get some popcorn, you know? So I don't know, you know, I'm not innocent myself. I think we become desensitized sometimes. Here we have King Saul. And King Saul is saying, hey, listen, he hears the news. He hears that this longtime enemy and this scoundrel by the name of Nahash has come down. And he said, listen, not only am I going to go in and conquer you and slaughter you with my great and powerful army, but if you want to make a covenant, I'm going to insist that I dishonor you in a very painful and dishonoring and permanent way. I'm going to pluck out all your right eyes. And so Saul is rightfully angry. There's a time sometimes to be angry. You know, there's a time when great evil and injustice is taking place against innocent people. We should be angry. Now, of course, if it's your own kin, if it's your own relatives, if it's your own nation, that anger comes up even faster and easier, doesn't it? And so it tells us very clearly that Saul didn't produce this anger out of his sinful nature. No, it says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul and inspired this anger. Now, what we do with that anger is important as well. The Bible tells us through the Apostle Paul, be anger and do not sin. Now, sometimes we misinterpret that as Christians. And we say, it says, be angry. And if you are angry, you are sinning. No, it doesn't say that. Not at all. It says, be angry and do not sin. In other words, when you find yourself rightfully angry, experience that emotion because of the things you've heard or the things that you've seen, then there is a time for us to be able to, it's what we do with that anger that makes the world a difference. Okay, now if we don't handle it properly, then it can lead down a sinful pathway and then we start to do sinful things. We don't want to lose our temper. So that's a different thing. But being angry it can be a very godly thing in the right context and if it's used in the right way. Now, in this particular case, we find that King Saul is still very close to the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him in a very real way, stirs up this righteous anger within him. And what does he do in verse 7? He took a piece of the yoke, or he took a yoke of the oxen and cut them in pieces. Now, the yoke is the wood, and they were, if I understand correctly, I've seen pictures of, you know, at least yoke over the last 100 years. There's some metal that is kind of integrated into it and over the edges to give it durability and such, but it's generally made of, carved out of a large tree, and the yoke is the tool that they would use to be able to connect two oxen together. And so that the two oxen, when they pull the plow or they're pulling out a tree stump or whatever you have tied to the back of those oxen, to use them like we would today with a truck, a pickup, a tractor, and so on, they would use oxen for. Well, where did this yoke come from? Well, almost for certain, verse 5 tells us it came from the very herd that Saul was faithfully shepherding. He was coming back from the field, hard day's work at the field, and as he comes back, two or more of those oxen likely had the yoke. And so he takes one of those yokes, he takes what's on hand, and he cuts them into pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. So the Spirit of the Lord, verse 6, came down upon this faithful king, and King Saul then was moved with righteous anger. And he uses it in two ways. He sends out the different cut-up pieces of the oxen, whatever was at hand, and then he gives some needed inspiration, we could say, for the men of Israel. And he said, listen, you don't have to come, but if you don't come, you're going to find, if you don't show up, you're going to find that that your oxen are actually going to be destroyed. And it is going to come at a cost. So you can risk your life or you can lose your oxen. You make the choice. Pray with it. Pray over it. Spend some time with the Lord. Decide what is the better thing to do. You know what the honorable thing is to do. You know what the Lord wants you to do. This is just a little bit of an incentive to be able to help you understand how important this calling really is. And so we find here that God guides the mind and the heart of this new king. And the king is not found on his throne. Again, he's found out in the field, and he says, listen, you need to come out. And so they responded. The fear of the Lord fell upon the people. And they came out as with one consent, with as one man, the translators tell me in the margin, is also just as legitimate a translation. And so the people respond appropriately. The bulk of them by far come out. They're all of one accord. They're all inspired by the righteous anger of this new king, as they are inspired with a renewed courage that they had lost and hadn't found for some time. And they come out with the fear of the Lord upon them. Verse 8 says, then he numbered them, and Bezek, the children of Israel, were 300,000, and the men of Judah were 30,000. And so in total, there's 330,000 men of war that are ready to go to battle and inspired by the courage and the spirit of the Lord under this new king and judge. So it's looking very promising. And the rest of the chapter tells us that it turns out very promising. Why? Because the Spirit of the Lord was guiding from the beginning till the end of the success, victory, and deliverance from this particular enemy. And that's the key, isn't it? Where do we find that? Is it 2 Chronicles, John? Where do we find that? Not by might, not by spirit, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. It's 1 or 2 Chronicles, I think, isn't it? Yeah. All right, so then verse 9 says, and they said to the messengers, now these poor messengers, you have to remember that, I'm not sure how, I didn't get a chance to look at the map and see how far, you know, Gibeah is from Jabesh, these two cities, you know, but these poor messengers are running back and forth with these messages. And it says, and they said to the messengers who came, thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help. And then the messengers came and reported to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. So they're on the run again. Those messengers are hightailing it down the trail, a road that leads between these two cities as fast as they can. And they give Jabesh this good news. He says, listen, there's some good news. This new king that the Lord has called, that the Lord has anointed, why he is so full of righteous indignation, this anger that has moved him. He has managed to gather 330,000 Israelite men of war. And so you can imagine the inspiration and the good news and how they would accept that, you know, and they kind of, maybe they touch their right eye again and say, oh, thank you, Lord. You know, I'm going to get my eye back after all. Yes, Denise, do you have the... Zechariah 4, verse 6. Okay, so I was totally in the wrong book altogether. Thank you, Denise. So that's Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Yeah. Yeah, that's a powerful, needful verse for all of us. Because, of course, most of us won't face an enemy on the battlefield. Some of us may, but most of us won't. But we still have a battlefield that we enter into every day, don't we? And the battle of life, the battle between good and evil, between Satan and his angels, Michael the Prince, Jesus himself and his angels, between those in this world that are making choices that put them in the camp of the evil one, or those who are making choices that put them in the camp of Christ Jesus, all of that is very real. And so we fight a battle every day, don't we? And sometimes those battles are more intense than other times. And so we need that same encouragement. We need that same reminder that it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. If the Lord's Spirit is in it, no matter how ugly the situation, no matter how overwhelming the opposition or the situation or problem or that we're facing, God will overcome. Do you believe that? Because it's true. God will overcome. And the devil wants us to forget it. He tries to distract us. He tries to convince us that we're wrong on it. But it's not. That is the truth. And how easily we forget. And I speak to myself at times as well. God has to remind me. All right, so verse 10, we find that the men of Jabesh go back to Nahash, the Ammonite army, and they say that the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out to you, and you can do with whatever seems good to you. So they're going back, and they say, listen, you know, the time's almost up. You know, by noon tomorrow, you know, if you want to take our eyes out, so be it. You know, they're a little bit more confident to be able to, to be able to say it. It's a lot better. You can be a lot more confident. It says, whatever happens by noon tomorrow, or, you know, sometime tomorrow, you know, so be it, you know, because they know that they have 330,000 people that are inspired and filled with the Spirit of the Lord that are going to be showing up before that time tomorrow. So your confidence goes up a little bit. verse 11 says, "So it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp." So he divides them up to 110,000 per company. So you have 103 companies of 110,000 Israelite men of war. They came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. And so were they successful? They were, weren't they? All right. So they killed the Ammonites until the heat of the day. So they're winning. They're just they're taking out the enemy one by one, hundreds by hundreds by thousands. And it happened that those who survived were scattered so that not two of them were left together. So it wasn't just a small success. It wasn't a measure of a success. It was complete obliteration success. When God is with us, no matter how overwhelming the situation, no matter what the devil may set before us, God will overcome it. God can obliterate everything that the devil tries to put against us. Verse 12, it says, "And the people said to Samuel, 'Who is he who said, shall Saul reign over us?'" All right, so now they're at the end of the day. They've got this amazing victory. The Ammonite, whatever scattering remnant of Ammonite soldiers are left, they're running for the hills and back for their own cities, trying to save their own skin. And the Israelites are, before they even get into celebration, the people said to Samuel, who were the ones that said that shall Saul reign over us? Now, what are they reflecting? They're reflecting the last verse of the last chapter that we studied. Let's back up quickly. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 27. It says, "But some rebels said, 'How can this man save us?' And so they despised him and brought him no presents. But he held his peace." Interesting. It also implies very clearly, I never picked up to this till now, but the faithful Israelites, they brought King Saul presents, didn't they? And so already Saul was receiving tributes. He was receiving presents and gifts as their new king. And again, that could have got to his head and such, but no, we find that Saul, at first, he holds his own. God, he wants to be a good king. And so the people are indignant, and they're saying, "Who were those people? Who were those men again that spoke up when Samuel introduced Saul as our new king and said, 'This guy's not going to be able to save us. He's not going to be able to do the job. He won't be able to live up to him. Look at the poor guy. He's over hiding behind the equipment somewhere.'" You know, and we can say that too. You know, you have a new pastor that kind of comes out of the woods. He's just kind of fresh out of college or comes in from another district. And, you know, and he's still, you know, still wet behind the ears, as we say. And we'll say, "This guy can't pastor our church." You know, but if the Lord has called that person, then there's nothing that you're going to do to be able to stop him. He's going to surprise you in some ways that you weren't expecting. And so we find that in Timothy's a classic example. In Paul's day, Paul says, "Listen, don't let them despise you because of your youth. The Lord has anointed you. I was there. I was the one that laid my hands upon you. I'm the one. I know. Don't you forget. God has called you, and you have a powerful ministry ahead of you." And Timothy went on to do whatever powerful things that God had in store for him. So Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day." So here we have the wisdom of Saul again. He held his peace on the day of his introduction as king to Israel. And he says, "Listen, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel." He said, "No, we're not going to dampen and cap off the day by killing, you know, some of our own here today. No, let's give them some time. They'll be able to think about it." And I'd like to think that more than one of them, you know, went back and their faces were kind of towards the ground and they spent some time with the Lord reflecting and realized, hey, wait a minute, that wasn't the right attitude. You know, some of them for certain would have persisted in the rebellion and never supported Saul or any of the kings that came before him. You know, I've had church members that they won't support you as pastor for the whole district you're there. You can do everything right, and they still aren't going to support you. But there's others that come around. And Saul understood that, I'm sure. And so he said, no, we're not going to dampen and cap this powerful, spirit-filled day today by killing some of our own. Verse 14 said, "Then Samuel said to the people, 'Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there.'" And so he says, "Listen, let's go to Gilgal." Gilgal was obviously a very instrumental city. In fact, it's also instrumental, as I picked up on the previous chapters I was reviewing, verse 5 in chapter 10. We have to remember that Gilgal is also, Verse 5, it says, after you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is, and it will happen when you have come there, that city, you will come to a group of prophets coming down with the stringed instruments and prophesying. And it shall come to pass, you shall go down before me to Gilgal. The hill that they were at was, the next stop was Gilgal. So I got that mixed up. You have to forgive me. All right, so come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. So let's renew the kingdom. What does he mean by renew the kingdom? What is Samuel after? I mean, this is Samuel. This is not King Saul now. Samuel speaks up. He was there all along. So he was there for moral and spiritual support, prayer, and so on. So his presence made a big difference in the morale of the army, I'm sure. And Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. Well, he kind of gives us some pretty good indication to the answer of what he meant by renewing the kingdom there. Verse 15, it says, so all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. Now, wait a minute. Now, these are the same people that were crying, long live the king, a week plus before this, right? Because we know it's at least a week before. It's over a week because it was a week from the time that Nahash the Ammonite gave the word to the citizens and men of Jabesh Gilead, and the time that the Ammonites were conquered. So we know it's somewhere over a week's time. Maybe it's a couple, 3-4 weeks, whatever it is. It's just in recent history that the people were crying out, long live the king. They had already proclaimed that, yes, we accept him as our king, and Samuel and the Lord has chosen us a king. But it says here, so all the people went to Gilgal, and they made Saul the king before the Lord in Gilgal. And so what I'm thinking here is that, there's a transition that's taking place even in the minds of the very Israelites that were insisting on a king. For the Israelites had never had a king. This was a totally new experiment in government, an experience in government, because before this, it was always a judge. You know, we have all these judges. For 400 years, they had been having judges. And so the form of government was now transforming into something that was inferior, even though the Israelites were convinced it was superior. And not only that, but they also were needing to adjust to this. They were coming to terms with what they had actually asked for. You know, that, hey, wait a minute, this guy Saul, you know, he's not just going to lead the herds around for his dad Kish anymore. This guy's going to, you know, we got to build him a palace. You know, we got to make a throne. You know, if we're going to have a new government with a monarch, we've got to be able to do what's taking place. So apparently it hadn't taken place yet. So they were coming to terms with it to some level. And thus, verse 15, it tells us, and Saul had also confirmed and won the confidence of the people. Whereas before, the rebels were the ones that spoke out. But just like when the angels in heaven started to rebel with Lucifer against God and the loyal angels, even amongst the loyal angels, there was questions that they'd never been exposed to before. You know, there was a questioning of the authority and the authenticity and the wisdom of God that had never been spoken up before. And so, even though there were some that were very outspoken against God, there were many that were just kind of, I'm not sure, you know, I'm on the fence. I'm not against God being God still in the ruler of heaven, but maybe Lucifer has a point. You know, we've never faced this before. And the Israelites apparently were going through that probably almost for certain as well. And so they were saying to themselves, listen, you know, we understand, we've cried out, long live the king. We see the Lord's hand on it. God's faithful prophet Samuel has introduced him as the king. Boy, I sure hope he could do a good job. You know, the last time we saw him, he was hiding over there in the equipment, kind of shaking behind the speakers over there somewhere. So we find here that the confidence of the people was won that day in a very powerful way. And so now they're saying it from the heart. Long live the king. This guy is an anointed king of the Lord, and he is going to deliver us just like the previous judges delivered Israel from other oppressors. Then it goes on and says, what else Samuel would have meant when he said, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. Because it says, there they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. And so they went to Gilgal to be able to not only reconfirm that Saul was the anointed king of the Lord for the nation of Israel, but also they offered sacrifices, and then they would celebrate with the meat and the food of those sacrifices and offerings that were being made as well. And earlier on, we learned already in the previous chapters, chapter 9 and 10, that the key three ingredients for the sustenance of the priests and their families, as well as the celebrations that were bound to take place among God's people and the soldiers that day, was that of the meat of the sacrifices, the grape juice or wine, and then, of course, the wheat, the grains, the breads that were cooked from that and baked from that as well. And so they had a big celebration. And so when they sacrificed these animals, they didn't waste them. No, that was part of their supper that day. And so that was part of their feast. And so they were celebrating and worshiping the Lord because it was in the context of an altar and of sacrifice. And they understood that it was not by their power, but it was because of their spirit-filled experience that day and because they had a spirit-filled king. And they were led by the Spirit of the Lord from beginning to end. So friends, very powerful chapter. I wish the rest of the chapters that describe the life of Saul continued in that direction. Wouldn't that be nice? But this is a perfect and powerful reminder as we close here this evening that, and we'll just end with the end of chapter 11 as we've ended. In fact, let's close with another verse that really reflects an important lesson that we can learn, not from this chapter alone, but from the chapters that are ahead as we look at the greater context and set it up for next week. But 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is one of the ones that I'm thinking of that really spells out that it doesn't matter how genuine, how authentic, how powerful, how spirit-filled, how born again you are when you begin your faith walk with God, it doesn't guarantee that you're going to finish the race. That's why God inspired the Apostle Paul over and over in different ways and different times, including this one. In fact, let's go to verse 26 first. Verse 27, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate at all things. And they do it against to obtain a perishable crown, a crown that perishes, that eventually deteriorates. But we for an imperishable crown, for eternal life. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. And so he's reflecting the Olympics that took place in the Roman Empire during his day. And his readers were familiar with the races, the run races, the boxing and the wrestling matches and so on. And he says, listen, I fight the fight. But I don't fight the fight just beating the air. No, I know exactly who my enemy is. You know, and by God's grace and with his power, I just bop him in the nose whenever I need to. And I do it in the power of the Lord. He says, listen, when I'm running the race, I run like I want to win. So he says, listen, this is a proactive experience that you've entered into. So many times as Christians, we come lethargic and we think, wow, you know, my experience of conversion was so genuine. You know, I don't know if it's really that important to pray anymore on a regular basis. I don't know if it's important to be at church every day. You know, I like to go in nature and just kind of worship him as hiking through with my family or my buddies and talking about the stock market instead. No, friends, not at all. We need to be able to finish that race because not everybody that starts the race in a genuine way, like just like King Saul, is going to actually cross the finish line. And so we have the punchline of verse 27. It says, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. And so Paul says, listen, I started the race in a genuine way, you know, I filled out the registration form and I met all the qualifications. I have Christ Jesus as my Lord. I have him as my high priest. He covers me with his righteousness and my faith is real. I am born again with the Spirit of God. But that doesn't mean that I'm going to heaven necessarily. Doesn't mean that I'm going to finish the race. I might come down 10, 20, 30 years down the road and find myself in a different place. Not everybody that starts a marathon finishes the race. And Paul is saying the same thing with the Christian walk. We have to discipline our body and bring that subjection because we ourselves can become disqualified even though we qualify to enter the race into the first place. And so that's important for us to understand. Where's that other verse? I got help now in the studio with me. So where Paul says, never think that you stand lest you fall. That's on the same vein, isn't it? 1 Corinthians, same book. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Is it 1 Corinthians? Oh, chapter 10. Okay. Chapter 10 and verse 12. Yeah. Yeah, there it is. Thank you. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And so, friends, we want to make sure that we stay close to the Lord. We want to be able to start off in a powerful way like King Saul did, but we want to finish the course. We want to make sure that we make it to the finish line. And so let's make that our prayer as we close here tonight. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the opportunity to be able to serve and worship you here tonight. We thank you so much for the sacred history that you give to us, not only to teach us the history of Israel and your hand upon it, but Lord, to be able to pull away from it lessons and truths that we can apply in our life, in our walk of faith, that we might be able to find ourselves experiencing those powerful experiences that King Saul and his army had that day in Israel, as well as to be able to carry that through all the other battles that are ahead of us, that no matter what the enemy might set before us, that when we are filled with the Spirit, and we experience and have victories over these different oppositions from the beginning to the end with the Spirit, we will always find ourselves in victory, with the final victory being the one in which we stand on that sea of glass, crying, "Holy, holy, holy, righteous and almighty, and holy are you, O Lord. For you are the King of kings and Lord of lords. You are the Alpha and the Omega. You are the one that helped us through the toughest of times because we looked upon you, we leaned upon you, and Father, because we stay close to you so that when those things appeared in opposition in our lives, we weren't alone. Help us not to walk alone, Lord. Help us to walk with you. Help us to remember to stay close to you and talk to you in prayer and in worship and in study. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, we look forward to seeing you again next week, Tuesday, 7 o'clock. Until then, we'll also meet, of course, online on Sabbath morning this coming Sabbath, and we'll give you further details on that via email, text, as well as our website in the Granite Bay Facebook page. Please stay posted. I know that we've been discussing and looking, exploring some different alternatives for worship this particular Sabbath as far as our physical meeting place. So please stay tuned and keep your eye out for that and look for further updates. Until then, God bless you.